Most of our lessons recently have dealt mainly with the positive aspect of being children of God. We've talked about God and Jesus. We've talked about salvation. We've talked about a number of things, but most of them have been on the pleasant side of how God wants us to be saved. God's provided for us. And if we will just follow His will and study His Word and depend upon Him and the Spirit that works within us through His Word, we can go and be in heaven. When services were over last Sunday morning, someone asked me, I said, I've got a question for you. And I know they were asking it to lead into what they wanted to say, but do you believe in hell? And my response was, yes, I do believe in hell. And that's what I told the Wednesday night class we were going to be looking at this morning. I told them that was my working title for this morning's sermon. Yes, I do believe in hell. But there are a lot of people in the world that do not believe in hell. I believe there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians that don't really grasp the idea that there is a hell, because they don't want to think about eternity in punishment. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to look at scriptures that remind us that there is a hell. And as we get started in that, a couple of thoughts came to mind while we were singing that last song. Why would God give us a word and say, if you follow this, I will save you, if nothing was going to happen when this life was over? Why would it matter? It wouldn't make any difference what we did. In fact, much of the world lives with that kind of an attitude. Once this is over, I'm dead all over, just like Rover. And so I don't have to worry about any consequences. I can go ahead and live my life in whatever way I see fit, whatever fits me best, because I'm not worried about anything after this life is over. It's over and done with. Even if we thought about the fact or wanted to conceive the idea of a afterlife, something after this life is over that would be pleasant and continuous for us, there would be no need for something to guide us down the right path if everybody was going to the same place anyway. If it didn't matter how you got there, just that you were going there, why would we need a path laid out for us? You see, I'm convinced that the Bible itself is proof that there is a hell. There is something besides that pleasant, eternal, blessed place, however you want to express it to yourself. And you, like me, know people have all kinds of ideas about what heaven's going to be like. And I think many of them miss the boat because they're not paying attention to what God says heaven's going to be like. Hell is real. It exists. And I think Scripture's proven. Not just the Bible, the fact that the Bible is here, I think tells us that there is at least a choice that must be made in regards to things after this life. But I also think the Bible tells us what hell is, what it's about. And so that's why we have this lesson titled, The Nature of Hell. Now, when we start thinking about hell, there's a couple of things we need to get in mind. And one is, when you read in the New Testament Scriptures, or Old Testament Scriptures for that matter, about hell in the King James Version, they use one word for all aspects of afterlife. Hell takes the place of everything. They use the same word to translate every word that was talking about afterlife, pretty much. But when we go and investigate and look, we find that there are actually some different terms that are used to describe different aspects of afterlife. And a few weeks ago, maybe a couple of months now, we had a lesson where we talked about what's going to happen after death. And we talked about a place called Hades. And certainly we're all familiar with the story of the rich man and Lazarus and the things that Jesus tells us in that story. And it gives us a description of what happens after death. And what we see there is in this place, Hades, there are two areas. One is a place of torment. The other is a place of rest. That place of torment fits the idea of the Jewish term Gehenna, or the Greek term Tartarus, a place of punishment after death. And of course, the place of peace and rest, we see the term paradise used in reference to it. So when we put all that together, we get this idea that after death, in this waiting time, there's a place that has two sections. A place of torment, which we would probably reference as hell, and a place of rest, which is referenced as paradise. Both of these places are in Hades, which is the place of departed spirits. Now, we don't always think in those terms, but it's good for us to get that background as we talk about this, because one of the things we find from Scripture, as we looked at in that lesson, is when we die, we are in a waiting place of some sort or another. Now, there's a lot of questions about exactly what's happening in that waiting place, whether we're aware of it, whether we will be at rest or at peace or already being punished. There's a lot of different things, and we talked about some of those things in that lesson back a few weeks ago. And we're not going to get into those things, but we're in a waiting place because we're waiting for the day of judgment. But when that day of judgment comes, and each one is delivered to the place where they will be for eternity, we're going to be in one of two places. If we are children of God, and by that I mean we've obeyed the gospel, we are a part of the family of God, been added to the kingdom, and we remain faithful unto death, we will be in that place of rest, that place of blessedness that's referenced as heaven. But the book of Revelation talks about the throne room of God. A beautiful place. If we are not in the family of God, we will be in hell. And hell is a place of destruction. And by destruction, what I'm talking about is we will lose our well-being for eternity. We'll get into eternity a little more later on, but right now we want to understand that if you go to hell, you're going to a place where there will be no well-being. It's a place of a loss of blessedness. The things that we enjoy that make us peaceful and give us comfort and give us strength here in this life will be taken away from us. We'll lose them completely. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And I am convinced that for the Christian, that is the motivating factor for avoiding this place. I don't want to be away from the glory of the power of God. I want to be in His presence because I understand what being in His presence means, because I'm in His presence today. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. This place that we reference as hell, this place of punishment, is a place of destruction. Destroying the peace, tranquility, comfort. Destroying our well-being. And we will be given over to eternal misery. In James chapter 4 and verse 12, James giving concern about us judging others. And he says there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Jesus spoke of this Himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear the people who can cause you problems here in this life. Yes, they can take your life away. Fear the one who can destroy you for all eternity. The real you, your soul, in hell. Have fear for him. You see, there is a hell. Elsewise, we wouldn't have to fear the one that could destroy us in hell. In some places, the King James Version uses the term, or some of the others may also as well, use the term perdition, and what they're talking about there is destruction. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, a passage familiar to most of us, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are there who enter through it." Paul told the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, "Many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things." Their end is destruction. We're not of those who shrink back to destruction, the Hebrew writer tells us, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Notice the difference there, the opposites. Destruction of the soul versus preservation of the soul. We can either have our well-being wiped away, destroyed eternally, or for eternity, or we can have our well-being preserved, kept in place, enhanced even, because we will be in the very presence of God instead of just knowing God as we know Him here on earth. We don't shrink back to destruction, but we have faith to the preserving of the soul. We stand firm, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, he says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" And if there ever was an example of that, that is the nation of Israel. We've studied the history of the nation of Israel. God bore with them with much patience, even though the great majority of them were prepared for destruction. In fact, that's some of what we've been seeing in the book of Isaiah as we looked at the prophecies. God said, "I'm putting up with you now, but the time is coming when you're going to be destroyed because you just won't follow me." Destruction. Punishment. Punishment is something that we need to grasp and understand when we talk about hell. Now, I'll be one of the first to admit, when we start reading about punishment, we find some things that seem to indicate there's degrees of punishment, and we need to be careful about that, because whether the fire is at 1,000 degrees or 10,000 degrees is probably not going to matter a whole lot to my comfort and my well-being. We need to keep in mind that all who are wicked will be punished. But there are some things in Scripture, like we see in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. The slave that knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask the more. I think the overall idea here is, if you've been given a lot, you've got some heavy responsibility to fulfill. More so than emphasizing this idea of you're going to be punished more if you do wrong. Both are punished. Both are punished in the same way. In the same place. There's not going to be a lesser hell for Christians, or maybe I should say, there's not going to be a greater hell for Christians who obeyed the Lord and then turned away from Him than there is for people who never knew about God to begin with. hell exists to punish the wicked. But the Hebrew writer does say in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now this is in reference to our need to give attention to the Word of God and to the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. And he says, if the one who was under the law of Moses was punished without relief because of his wickedness, what do you think God's going to do to you if you disobey his Son? I'm not so sure that's talking about degrees of punishment. I think it's more emphasizing the greatness of the one that we follow in relation to the one that they follow. And if they were held accountable for disobeying that law, don't you think I'm going to be held accountable for disobeying this greater law? See, while the language could indicate some degrees, we need to be careful. I don't think we need to look at that too deeply because it might cause us to think, well, maybe if I live a really good life and only mess up a little bit and I don't really mean to, maybe I'll just be in a lesser part of heaven. No, if you disobey the will of God, you're going to be in hell. And I think Scripture's clear regarding that. There is severe punishment for anyone who disobeys the will of God. We will be held responsible. When we talk about hell, when we go reading in the Scripture and we talk about this destruction, this eternal punishment, many of the images that we see involve fire, and I think there's a reason for that. I don't know of anybody that likes to stand in the middle of fire. Now, I know a lot of people like to stand around fire, and a lot of people like to play with fire, like to build fires, like to cook with fire. All kinds of things about fire. Fire has been a central part of our lives. Always. But I don't know of anybody who has a desire to stand in the middle of a fire pit while a fire is going. You see, fire is a universal punishing thought. It hits everybody. Everybody understands it. It's so much a part of our lives and we use it so much. Is something anybody can grasp what's involved. And so Scripture uses fire over and over and over in talking about the punishment that will be in hell. And I have to ask, if there is no hell, why does the Scripture talk so much about the punishment of fire in hell? Matthew 13, verse 41 and 42, the Son of Man will send forth His angels and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this would have been an image that would be familiar and would touch the lives of the Jews who heard it because He's talking about sowing seed and then weeds growing up in that field. And then when you go in and you gather the field, you take the weeds and throw them in the fire to be burnt up. These people would be doing that on a regular basis. It's much like the illustration in John where he talks about him being the vine and we are the branches. And the branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut off and cast into the fire. That's an annual process. For someone who grows vineyards. For someone who grows olive vineyards. Just like it's a natural annual process for someone who grows wheat. Or sorghum or whatever. Weeds would have been cast into the fire. That's an image that would be burned in their minds. They would know. And it would impress upon them, here's what's going to happen to the people that don't belong to God. In fact, Jesus says, this is the case in such a manner that if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, you should cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Here again, an image that, while maybe not familiar, would be an image they could grasp, they could recognize. Sometimes their solution to health problems were cutting something off. Jesus says you'd be better off to be in life without your right hand than to go to hell with both hands. That's the extreme. That's the difference. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, we read, "The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. In chapter 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You wondered about eternity, the eternal nature of punishment? That's what it says. Day and night forever and ever. Oftentimes in talking about the fires of hell, one of the illustrations that's made mention of is the burning bush that Moses came to. You remember what it says about that burning bush? He looked over there and that bush was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. But it was still burning. Maybe that's a simple illustration, but it helps us grasp this idea of an eternal punishment and fire. But notice Revelation 21 and verse 8. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You see the connection between all three of those passages? The beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The devil will be cast into that same lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the prophets are, the false prophet is. They're tormented forever. Always. But who else is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone? Well, murderers and immoral persons. Sorcerers and idolaters. Abominable. Cowardly. The unbelieving. And most of the liars, not the white liars, just most of the liars. No, that's not what it says. It says all liars. All will be cast into that lake of fire that burns with brimstone. We would probably use the term sulfur. Forever and ever being tormented night and day. Hell is not a one-time cast in the fire and you burn up. Hell is an eternal punishment, described as a punishment in fire, which everybody understands what it means to be burnt with fire. Probably at the very least, at some point or another, we've touched something that was really hot. or we've held a Bic lighter down too long and got burnt with the flames or the hot metal. Everybody understands. Hell is a place. And it's a place of eternal torment. In Mark chapter 9, verse 42 through 48, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell." And here's the description of hell. And in some versions, that description's in all three places. "Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." That's hell. It is eternal. It never ends. It is a place of torment. A place of destruction. Nobody who understands hell and believes that hell exists could reasonably desire to go there. It is a place of retribution or vengeance. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Of course, Paul's writing here to the Thessalonian brethren who've had some problems with folks causing them persecution and causing them difficulties. And he says there, beginning in verse 7, "To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution or in vengeance to those who do not know God." Take note of that. "To those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Those who do not know God, and I don't think Paul is talking specifically only of those who have never heard of God, but those who do not know God because they are with God and they listen to God. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who do not acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He died on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for our sins. All of these will be cast into the fires of hell for eternal destruction. That's the penalty. As Jude says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." There's a lot of punishment involved in an eternal fire. Matthew 22 and verse 13, in one of His parables, Jesus said, The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 23 and verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Here again, scriptures that remind us that hell is a place. You can't sentence somebody to something that is not there. It is a place. It exists. And it is everlasting. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 says the same thing, a penalty of eternal destruction. Hell is real, and hell is ready. It's not something that's going to come about later if there's enough bad people to throw in it. It's not some construct of mankind to cause other people to behave themselves. It's not something that preachers and priests and such have made up. It's a place made by God for a purpose. Remember, it was prepared for the devil and for his angels. It's ready. It is ready for those who follow after the deeds of the flesh, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 5. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what happens to the ones who don't inherit the kingdom of God? They inherit the punishment of eternal fire. And you look at that list that Paul gives there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, and I'm confident that it covers all sin in one manner or another. If it doesn't, they're covered elsewhere. We've already seen that all liars, all who don't know God, all who don't obey the gospel, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21, we look again, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral person, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. Their part is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's there. It's waiting for them. It's why it was put in place. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, Revelation 20 and verse 15, he was thrown into the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 again, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will suffer the penalty of eternal destruction. They will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, we read a moment ago in Matthew 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But there is hope. Because Paul told those people, such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In the condition that you were lost. You were headed for the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. The lake of eternal punishment. The lake of destruction and retribution. But you were washed. You were cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So that is not your destination now. As long as you are in this current condition. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 has always been a rather sobering passage to me. It's one of those passages I go to and I think, am I certain I'm not one of these guys? It causes me to look. And I hope it causes each of us to stop and look. Because Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody that shows up for services on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, I believe Jesus, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, I only do good in my life, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who cries, Lord, Lord, look at what I am doing for you, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When I think on these things, sometimes I think about Nebuchadnezzar. Look at all the great things I have done. Or the rich farmer. Look at what I have accomplished. We need to be careful of developing this attitude of, I have done a lot for God, therefore God is going to reward me. As we've looked at in other lessons, and we will look at in lessons in the future, I'm confident, because it is central to our obedience. We need to understand that we are not going to avoid hell because we did a lot of good things. We're not going to inherit the kingdom of God because we were at services all the time and we read our Bible every day. We are going to enter into heaven because we humbly gave ourselves to do the will of God and we trust He will let us into heaven. That He will bring us into heaven. I can't work hard enough to get to heaven. I can't climb fast enough to stay out of hell. All I can do is trust in God and do what He tells me to do. And my hope and my desire for each of us is that He will say to us, not depart from me, like we read in Matthew 25:41. But more what we read in Matthew 25 and 46, I believe it is. Enter into the joys of our Lord. Because we served Him by putting our trust in Him. For those who are cast away, those who are cursed, are cast into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and for his angels. And we need to avoid that at all costs. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We need to walk the path of righteousness if we want to avoid hell. Hell is there. And God will cast all who don't obey Him into hell, whether we believe it or not. Our only hope is to walk in the light that God has given us, the light of His Word. Jesus told His apostles, you believe in God, believe in Me. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. We talked about this just last week. God has given us the pathway to walk. All we have to do is walk it. He's even promised to support us and help us to stay on the path. We just have to get on it and keep steadfastly moving forward on it. Then, as Revelation 14, 13 says, we can hear the voice from heaven saying, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Then we can grasp that. Because yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow with them. And we look back at that picture of opening the books and opening the book of life and the judging from the things written in the books and whether the name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Am I in the Lord? In the letter to the people of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, Jesus said, there were a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. That means if I have soiled my garment, I will not walk with Him in white, for I am unworthy. I need to clean the soil off of my garment. I need to do like those brethren in Corinth. I need to be washed. I need to be sanctified. I need to be justified through giving myself to God. First John chapter 3. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him. Where's your hope? In preparing this lesson, I contemplated just ending on the dark note. There is a hell. And if you're not in God's family, you're going to hell. But the love of God shown in Scripture tells us that we need to keep in mind God has provided a way to escape hell. It's not just knowing that hell is there and I'm doomed to it. God has given us a rope of safety. He's thrown a lifesaver out into the midst of the ocean that we can surround ourselves with. And as long as we hold on and we follow that path that He's given, we can be saved from hell. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, and that light is Jesus Christ. And as John tells us in John chapter 1, that light came and dwelt among men. And He is the Word of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the story of Jesus as He walked among men as a perfect example of one who follows God. The one individual on the face of the earth that could say, I am one with the Father. But He also could say, if you will be with Me, you can be one with Me like I am one with the Father. He's laid out the path that we need in order to avoid hell. And it is the salvation that is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice He made on Calvary's cross. We must make the choice to follow that path. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? You can avoid hell because you can go to heaven if you'll act upon His Word. If you'll confess that belief before men and before God, if you will turn away from serving yourself and let yourself wholly go over to doing God's will and placing your trust in Him that He will care for you as He's promised He would, then you can be buried in baptism to have your sins washed away. You can be sanctified. You can be justified. You can be cleansed of whatever soiling you may have on your soul. Rise up out of that watery grave just like Jesus rose from the dead. Child of God. Pure. Purified by the blood of Christ. And hope. And trust. That heaven is your home when this life is over. If you've taken those steps and you look and you realize that you've turned back to serving self instead of serving God. Maybe it's just little things. Just, like this. God says probably shouldn't, but I don't know. It doesn't. Maybe it's just little things. Maybe it's great big things. Whatever it is, John tells us that if we confess our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness because we have Jesus as an advocate. Jesus who paid the price for our sins, redeemed us. Through Him, we have an avenue with God where we can go and seek forgiveness if we will go to God and ask for it. Having confessed our sins and turning from them, He'll wipe them away as if they've never been. I hope your condition this morning is one where you can have assurance of being with God in eternity. But if you're not assured, or if you're certain that you are not headed to heaven, we urge you to correct that. And if we can assist you, come and let your desire be known while we stand and sing for your encouragement.